We're going to read, I'm going to read in just a minute, but I wanted to sort of give the context for this. As you saw in our children's sermon, kids of all ages admit that it's hard to wait for Christmas. And I remember my sister can attest that we used to get up absurdly early on Christmas morning, like 4 o'clock in the morning. Don't get any ideas, kids. Because we just couldn't stand it. Couldn't stand the suspense anymore. And I could never understand, you know, how mom and dad could sleep so long. We used to have a tradition where we would bring them tea and biscuits in bed later. And we would just go to town, which we don't do that in our house anymore. You know, it's like they got to wait. But patience is a quality that, you know, we work on during Advent. It's a good thing. But in this passage, we're not going to talk about our patience. We're actually going to talk about God's patience. And, you know, you've heard verse 14 probably all of your life. But we're going to learn the story behind that. And there's a lot of history here. And I love history. I know not everybody does. We're going to try and make it, I don't have to make it interesting. It just is. But try not to get in the way. But we're going to see how God showed his patience. And then we're also going to see how God, what God's patience produces in us. So follow along as I read Isaiah chapter 7, verses 1 through 14. This is God's word. When Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram, which is Syria, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. Now the house of David was told, that would be Judah, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken, as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out, you and your son, Shear Yashub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the washerman's field. Say to him, 'Be careful, keep calm, and don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood, because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and of the son of Remaliah. Aram, Ephraim, and Remaliah's son have plotted your ruin, saying, "Let us invade Judah, let us tear it apart, divide it among ourselves, and make the son of Tabeel king over it." Yet this is what the sovereign Lord says. It will not take place. It will not happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim, that is Israel, will be too shattered to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test." And then Isaiah said, "Hear now, you house of David, is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel." Thank you. Please be seated. So, I want to look at three different areas of God's patience. And the first is God's patient invitation to believe. So, I want to make sure you understand who we're dealing with. There are multiple names that are given here, and that can be confusing. So, Ahaz is the king of Judah, the southern kingdom. So, don't confuse Ahaz with Ahab. He was the king of the northern kingdom earlier in Israel's history. So, this is in the late 700s. So 734 BC is more than likely the year that we're looking at here. In those days, the big world power was Assyria. They were the big bully. They were the superpower. Most countries around Israel and Judah, remember Israel was in the north, Judah in the south, most of the countries around them, and including those two countries, were concerned. How are we going to protect ourselves from Assyria? Are they going to take us, you know, and make us slaves? So Israel and Syria, that's Aram is another name for Syria, joined together to fight against Assyria. So you have Israel, Syria, they want to get together against Assyria. So they came to Judah first and they said, "We want to form a coalition, so will you join with us?" And Ahaz, king of Judah, said no. Now, God had discouraged his people from making alliances with their neighbors who didn't worship the true God. I'm willing to bet that wasn't the reason that Ahaz said no. I'm not exactly sure why. We're not told. And so when Judah said no, Israel and Syria decided is a variation on if you can't beat them, join them. If they won't join you, beat them. So that's what they decided, that, okay, if you're not willingly going to join us, we're going to attack you and force you to join us. So there were two invasions of Judah by Israel and Syria, and they caused a lot of damage. They took a lot of captives. There are other passages in Chronicles and also in Kings that discuss this. We don't have time to get into the details, but they caused a lot of damage. They were not able to take Jerusalem, however, either in the first or the second invasion, but they were getting ready to attack again. And the people of Jerusalem, including Ahaz, were terrified. And now remember, last week we talked about, what does fear do to us? You know, we often talk about the fight or flight syndrome, but more often than not, when you're really, really terrified, it just paralyzes you. You don't know what to do. And that's what was the case here with this whole city. They're literally, the text says, shaking like leaves. So in verse 3, God tells Isaiah, go and meet Ahaz, the king of Judah, near the city water supply. And this is also where the people wash their wool. Now, I'd be a little nervous about the water supply if they were washing their wool in the pool for the water supply, but you know, that's just me. Ahaz was there, and it was also a point where he could look out and see what was coming. So he's looking for the enemy. He's trying to make plans to protect the city. Now, you might say, well, why is Isaiah's son? What does he have to do with this? Well, Shear Yashub and Isaiah, both of those names mean something. Names in the Old Testament had very significant meanings, and God was giving a message to Ahaz before Isaiah even opened his mouth. So Shear Yashub means the remnant is converted. Isaiah means God is salvation. Yahweh is salvation. So in essence, what God is saying is he's giving Ahaz two options. So Shear Yashub's name was basically saying to him, if you don't trust me, then your people are going to be destroyed, and there's only going to be a little remnant left, and they will be saved. But it's going to be bad news. It's going to be a bad thing. So if you don't trust me, this is what's going to happen. Isaiah's name was the alternative. If you trust me, if you just trust me, you'll be saved. So even before Isaiah opens his mouth, Ahaz, I'm assuming, knows both of them. He sees them, and he gets the message before they even talk. It's pretty amazing. So verse 4 begins Isaiah's invitation. So he's offering Ahaz the opportunity to trust God. Be careful, be quiet, do not fear, don't let your heart be faint. Because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands, the fierce anger of Rezin and the son of Remaliah. So again, just to review, Israel is the northern kingdom. The king of that nation was Pekah. The southern kingdom was Ahaz. Syria, the other country, the king of that country was Rezin. So these are the two enemy kings, Rezin and Pekah. But you notice here that Isaiah doesn't use Pekah's name. He calls him the son of Remaliah. The reason he does that, it's like a backhanded slap. It's like a slam. It's like, oh, I don't remember his name. He's not important. He doesn't even bother to use his name, but his father, Remaliah, was evidently not from a noble family. He's not of any consequence. And so what Isaiah is doing there is he's basically insulting the king of Israel by saying, you know, your family is of no importance, especially compared with the family of David. That was the promised line. And Israel, you remember, many years before had split away, and they had said, we don't want anything to do with David. So Isaiah is reminding Israel that they're not in a good place to start with. But what Isaiah compares both of these kings with are wooden pokers. Now, if you've ever, my guess is in your fireplace in your house, you don't use wooden pokers. I wouldn't recommend that. You always want to use metal ones. But, if you're outside, you got a fire pit going in the backyard, and you might grab a piece of wood, shove it in there. Generally, your poker's not going to catch on fire, right? Because it's just the end of it that's getting in there. It's not getting enough heat for the fire to really, it's not going to cause you any danger, even if you use a wooden poker in a campfire. It might smoke, it might get a little hot on the end, you might get some smoke in your eyes, but you're not going to be in danger of your life from the end of your wooden poker. And so this is the way he describes these two kings. He says, essentially, don't lose any sleep over these two kings. You know, these yahoos, they're not worth it. That's a very loose translation, but it's kind of what they're saying. And he says very clearly, this, you know, what they want to happen, they want to take over this country. And he says, it will not come to pass. The Lord says, Yahweh says, it will not come to pass. And he goes on to predict that within 65 years, Israel is no longer going to exist as a nation. Now, Ahaz was not going to be alive to see that day. He would not live another 65 years. But I'm going to take you back and show you how Isaiah was right. See, we get to be the omniscient narrator right now. So we're gonna figure that out. So we're in 734 BC. Within 12 years, 722, remember, in BC you count backwards. So within 12 years, Israel would be destroyed by Samaria. Israel, the capital city of Israel was Samaria. They would be destroyed by Assyria in 722. But for a long time after that, you still had a number of people left behind. And as long as there were people, there was always hope that, hey, we can get together. You know, we can rebuild this thing. We can, you know, we can become a power again. And we can, it was always people talking about revolt after that. Until 671 BC, which was when King Esarhaddon of Assyria took many, many foreigners from other countries and resettled them into Israel. And that basically shut the door on any kind of revolt coming. Israel, at that point, ceased to exist as a nation. And in fact, you know, as we pointed out before, generations later, when Jesus' day comes around, these mixed race people, the descendants of those mixed races, are what we call the Samaritans, because they came from Samaria. So when you look at the dates and do the math, 671 is almost exactly 65 years after Ahaz's conversation with Isaiah. Now, the most important statement so far comes in verse 9. God says through Isaiah, if you are not firm in your faith, you will not be firm at all. I think the NIV, I just like the way the NIV states it a little bit better. If you do not stand in faith, you will not stand at all. And in the Hebrew, it rhymes. It's sort of like saying trust or bust. You know, the Hebrew has these nice pithy ways of saying, and we just can't do it in English. But that's the closest we can get. And so what Isaiah was saying is, this is a stark announcement. Ahaz is on the cliff. He's on the edge of making a decision that's going to be life or death, not just for him, but for the future of his nation. And so God is, you know, we're going to see how God shows his patience here. Well, look in verse 10. It says, again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. Now, the word for sign in the Old Testament comes from the word for dent or incision. You know, if you get a fender bender, somebody backs into your car, you have a sign. It reminds you every day of that wonderful encounter that you had in the parking lot. So a sign is, it's some event or it's some action that confirms a word from God. Now, you may remember that in the New Testament, Jesus' day, when the Pharisees came to Jesus and said, hey, give us a sign that, you know, what you're saying is true. What, you remember what Jesus said to them? He just said, no. No, I'm not going to give you a sign. He said, the only sign I'm going to give you is the sign of Jonah, that he was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights. So the Son of Man is going to be in the heart of the earth. Basically, what Jesus was saying is, you don't need any signs. Why did they not need, you know, why did they not need confirmation of God's word? Well, who did they have standing in front of them? The word of God, the Logos. You know, Jesus was God's son. And what he was saying is, you have me. That's all you need. You don't need any signs. But back in the Old Testament, they did. And in fact, God gave signs all the time. And so what God offers to do to Ahaz is really amazing, what he says. He says, ask for a sign, whether it's in the highest heights or the deepest depths. Basically, what God is saying is, listen, I'm telling you what's going to happen. But if you don't believe me, I'll give you a sign. Ask me for anything. I don't care how hard it is. I don't care how blatantly obvious you want it. You want me to write in the sky? I'll write in the sky. You know, you want me to take you to heaven? Sure. You want me to take you down into the grave and see the molten core of the earth? You know, I'll do anything to prove that this, my word, is true. I don't know anybody else that God ever did that for. Isn't that amazing? I'd kind of like him to do that for me. But I look at Ahaz and I think, who's this guy? You know, why does he? But what it shows us is God bent over backwards to give Ahaz a reason to trust him. He says, I'll do anything to trust you. He gave him a patient invitation to believe. A few years ago, I read a book called Son of Hamas, and some of you may remember I shared some things from that. But it's the autobiography of a man named Mossab Hassan Youssef, who tells the story of growing up as one of the seven founders of the militant Islamic terrorist group Hamas. So, the name of the book tells him his father was one of the seven founders. And all of his life, he had been groomed to take his father's place. And throughout his growing up, there were funerals that were constantly happening because the Palestinians, Hamas would tangle with the Israelis. And as he got older, the funerals increased in number. And he kept seeing them over and over and over. And the clashes became more violent and more bloody. And he hated the Jews. It was just like breathing to him. It was just like getting up in the... It took nothing for him to hate Jews because that's what he was preached at all of his life. So one day, Mossab was... he was walking down the road and he saw a young man handing out Bibles. And, of course, he'd been taught by his parents to beware, not only of Israelis, but also of Christians. But this man was a Christian and he handed out a Bible and Mossab took it really just out of sheer curiosity. He really didn't know, never had a Bible, didn't know much about Christianity at all. But he knew enough to stay away from most of the Bible, but he felt like it was safe to read about Jesus because Muslims do believe that Jesus is a revered prophet. So he thought, okay, I'll be safe and I'll just read Jesus' teachings. And the more that he read it, it just shocked him because he found that Jesus talked about loving his enemies. And Youssef could not conceive of loving his enemies. He'd always been taught from birth, if you get the opportunity, you kill your enemies. You don't spare them. You don't give them a chance to live. You eliminate them. It's victory. That's the only option. And yet, what could Jesus be talking about here? And what happened that day, and as he began to read the Bible, it was sort of a collision course coming in his life because on the one hand, he was given more and more responsibility in the family. He was taking on more and more of the ownership, not just his father's role in the family, but his father's role in the politics of Palestine. And so he was expected to take the mantle of leadership in Hamas. But at the same time, he's reading the Bible. And then he gets out of the teachings of Jesus and he starts reading the rest of the Bible. And he realizes, oh my goodness, this is true. This man really is the Son of God. And what this book is telling me really is the truth. And everything that I've been taught is a lie. And so it was really amazing. The contrast for Youssef, as he explains in the book, was so stark because Islam never offered any invitation to believe. It basically demanded submission. That's what the word Islam means. It means submission. Now, the gospel does call us to submit as well, doesn't it? But what the stark difference he found was that God in the Bible provided a way, a gift, rather than simply a demand to fulfill what you know you can't fulfill. So in a similar way here, as Mossab is offered this invitation to believe in Jesus, which he took, Ahaz was offered an invitation to believe that God could and would protect his people. Now, so let's look at the second part here. This is God's patient judgment on unbelief. Verse 12, we see his response. Ahaz says, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. Now, on the surface, that sounds really good, doesn't it? Because, we're not supposed to test God. Deuteronomy says, Deuteronomy said to the people of the second generation in Israel, don't test God like they did in the wilderness when they didn't believe the promise. So, sounds good. But here's the difference between what the Israelites did with Moses in the wilderness and Ahaz's situation. In the wilderness, what did God do? How did he show his faithfulness to Israel? Well, he led them through the Red Sea. And then when they didn't have food, what did he do? He gave them bread that just fell from the sky. And then when they didn't have water, Moses, you know, speaks to the rock and water comes out. And the problem was with the people of Israel in the wilderness, every time they got to a new obstacle, every time they got to a new problem, they demanded that God prove himself again. They didn't really believe him. They basically said, you show us because we don't really trust you. So what God was asking Ahaz to do was totally different. In Ahaz's case, God himself is saying, listen, ask me for a sign, please. I'm begging you, ask me for a sign. Ahaz was not testing God in asking for a sign. And God wanted an opportunity to prove that his word was going to come true. So the problem with Ahaz was he wasn't worried about testing God. He already had his own plan. He was planning on going to the king of Assyria, and he was going to become a vassal state, figuring, hey, Assyria can protect me from Israel and Syria. They're small fries. Assyria, you know, can do it. He wanted to go to the big bully for protection from the little bullies. And the reason was, when it came right down to it, he didn't want to believe what he couldn't see. You remember Jesus' words to Thomas when he rose from the dead and he had appeared to the rest of the disciples, and Thomas was this one disciple who says, no, I'm not going to believe, you know, unless I can stick my finger in his hands and my hand in his side, I'm not going to believe. And when he sees Jesus, he says, my Lord and my God. And Jesus' words were, you have seen and believed. Blessed, favored, happy are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So what is faith? What does the Bible tell us faith is? Well, Hebrews 11 says it's the evidence of things that we can't see. Well, how do you have evidence for something you can't see? What do you have to do? Well, you have to remember the past. And that's what the Bible constantly tells us to do, to remember the past. And Ahaz had lots of history to go back to. He had reams and volumes of books where he could see how God had acted on behalf of his people. But he refused. And instead, he went with what he could see, which was Assyria. He knew, you know, they were a quantifiable, there was an army that they could have. That's what he trusted. Now, we don't have this struggle, do we? Oh, no, not at all. We don't have this problem saying, okay, I'm going to believe what I can see. I'm going to believe what I can count on. You know, what happens when you get to the end of the month and your finances don't add up? What do you do? What about when you have a special friend who you think might be the one, but you really don't know? What does it look like? What does faith look like? It's the evidence of things not seen. What does it look like to trust God in that situation? What if you're trying to make a big decision about where you're going to go to school or what job you're going to have, what occupation you're going to have? There's, in everything that we do, there's always a degree of risk. And the temptation for us is to look at what we can see, to look at what we can quantify and put our trust in that. And God says, no. Wherever there's a choice, he always tells us, put your trust in me. And Ahaz refused to do it. Now, God could have given Ahaz really what he deserved, which was Isaiah could have just walked away and said, all right, have it your way. Well, I'm done. I'm out of here. Silence would have been what Ahaz deserved, but God doesn't do that. So even in judgment, God is patient. Look at verse 13. He says, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. Ahaz was testing God's patience. So instead of a sign of hope, he's given a sign of judgment. Now, there is some debate about this. I want to be honest about that. But many, many scholars believe that what Isaiah prophesied was actually a double fulfillment. That he was referring initially to a young virgin who would become married and who would have a child named Emmanuel that would be a sign to Ahaz that the judgment on Israel and Syria was going to come, because that was only 12 years away. The time frame works out very, very well for a child to be born. And if you look later in the passage, it talks about landmarks for how old the child is. So it seems very possible that there was a child that was supposed to be assigned to Ahaz, that he blew it, that he should have trusted God for what he was going to do, and he didn't. So that's, if that's true, That's one of many evidences of God's patience in this situation. And I want to talk about some others. Ahaz did go to Assyria. Assyria did protect him from Israel and Syria. But I want to show you a sign that came about 30 years later. Turn to Isaiah chapter 36. And we're going to see something that came out of this decision that Ahaz made. It didn't just affect him, it affected a lot of other people. So Isaiah chapter 36, okay, fast forward 30 years. This was during the reign of Hezekiah, Ahaz's son. And during this time, Assyria is rampaging through the countryside in Judah. So look with me at Isaiah 36, verse 1. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. Then the king of Assyria sent his field commander with a large army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. When the commander stopped at the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the washerman's field, does that sound familiar? Where was that? It's the exact same spot where Isaiah had given his prophecy 30 years earlier. The exact same spot where he had said to Ahaz, "Listen, will you just trust God this once?" And Ahaz says no. At the very same spot, Sennacherib, the later king of Assyria, stands there and gives his pronouncement and says, "Listen, I'm going to destroy this city, just like I've destroyed all the other towns." And it was Ahaz's fault. It was Ahaz's fault because he trusted in Assyria instead of trusting God's word. Now, here's the amazing thing. Remember, what we just said is God is patient, even in judgment. So, what we learned from what Ahaz did was when we reject God's invitation to trust him, we get what we ask for. Because if we're not going to trust God, who are we going to trust? We're going to trust ourselves. And Ahaz got what he, got what he wanted, lost what he had. Let me pause here for a moment. I couldn't help comparing this young man, Mus'ab Hasan Yusuf's life, with another young person who was brought up in Islam. This woman, Tashfin Malik, was 27 years old. She was passionately committed to Islam. And at some point, she was exposed to the ideology of ISIS, which basically radicalizes Islam's beliefs and sees itself as Allah's army to force the world to convert. But the interesting thing is, Mus'ab, when he looked at the violence of Hamas, he was horrified and he was repulsed. But when this woman, when Tashfin Malik looked at it, when she saw it in action, she got excited and she embraced it. And as you probably heard, very recently she took an oath of allegiance to ISIS and walked into a holiday party at a medical health center in San Bernardino and with her husband killed 14 people and injured 21. And even though she and her husband escaped, they walked out of there. Within a few hours, they got into a firefight with police and they were killed. And it's striking to me how this couple that embraced violence, they embraced destruction, ended up being consumed by the very thing they embraced. They ended up being destroyed the same way they destroyed the lives of others. And that's what happens when we reject, what God's pathway is. It is peace and love and acceptance. It is grace. When we reject that and when we want to blaze our own trail and do things our own way, we end up getting what we ask for. We end up consuming ourselves. And that's, I think, what happened with them. Now, thankfully, the story in Isaiah 7 doesn't end. It doesn't end with Ahaz. It doesn't even end with Hezekiah. As I told you, because of Ahaz's decision, his decision came back to haunt his son Hezekiah. But you may know how that story ends. Hezekiah, he had had some of the same tendencies that his father had. He made some very bad decisions. But in the crucial moment, when Sennacherib was outside the city gates, when he sends a letter mocking Hezekiah's trust in God, Hezekiah lays the letter out before God and falls on his face in prayer and says, "Oh, dear God, we have nothing. We can do nothing. Will you please rescue us?" And that day, the Bible tells us, 185,000 Assyrian soldiers, boom, were gone just like that, destroyed. And Judah lived to see another day. And so the amazing thing about God's patient judgment is he didn't make Hezekiah reap what his father sowed. Hezekiah himself had his own decision, and he came through. And so, again, what do we see? God is patient. Now, I want to finish this up, but I realize we're running a little bit late, but turn to Matthew 1, and I want to see how this is fulfilled. I want to see how God's patient promise was kept. As you know, probably all of you know, in Matthew 1, we have a young woman named Mary who is betrothed, engaged to a young man named Joseph, and all of a sudden she becomes miraculously pregnant by the Holy Spirit. And she tells her fiancé, and he wants to believe her. He loves her, but she's pregnant. And what are people going to say? And I don't think Joseph wanted to get into this. He didn't sign up for that. And so he planned, because he was a gracious man, he planned to quietly divorce her. Some would have wanted to stone her. He didn't do that. But before he could do anything, an angel appeared to him in a dream and explained what Mary already knew. And so in verse 21 of chapter 1 of Matthew, it says that Mary will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, which is very similar to Isaiah. It means salvation, because he will save his people from their sins. And then what does the angel say? All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. See, Isaiah's prophecy was not just about judgment on Ahaz. It was about a sign of salvation for the world. An invitation to believe a promise that seemed absolutely impossible. What I want you to see here is that patience and faith are connected. You see, God's patience, we do, you know, we need patience. We all know that. But God's patience calls us to faith. He's sovereign over this world, and he's not in a hurry. And that's infuriating at times, because at times we want him to do what we want him to do. But God does not give in to our demands that he prove himself. He's in no hurry. He does things that he is sovereign. And what does that require of us? We've got to believe. We've got to trust him. Now, on the flip side, James tells us in chapter 1 of his letter, the testing of our faith produces what? Patience. You see how that works? God's patience produces faith in us. God tests our faith, and that produces patience. So you want to be a patient person? I sure do. Take God at his word. Stop trying to be your own boss, your own ruler, the one who sets the agenda for your life. And take the circumstances that God places us in. This is something we're all called to do. Take the circumstances that God has placed us in. Believe that he has a purpose in it. And I know that's not easy. It doesn't solve in the moment. But it's the process that God takes us through that shapes us. As believers, that's our sanctification. That's what makes us holy. And as God, and patience is a vital part of that. And that patience allows us to wait until he comes back. And then he's going to give us the answers. Then everything's going to make sense. But let's ask God for the grace and the faith to trust him until that day. Let's pray together. God in heaven, you know that this is not something we just snap our fingers and do. We can decide to do it 100 times a day, and then we can fall back 100 times a day. Lord, you know the circumstances that everyone and every family in this congregation is going through right now. You know how hard it is. Lord, help us to remember that your son had to endure your plan in a way that none of us have. He had to be the one through which you carried it out. He had to endure suffering and death in order to carry that out. So, Lord, help us. As I think the writer of Hebrews says, we've not yet suffered the shedding of blood. We do struggle and we do suffer, but Lord, help us to realize that you are building faith in us and patience. And help us to trust the process that you're taking us through and not try to cut short to the end. And Lord, as you do that, We're going to glorify you in the way that we live. We pray this in Christ's name.